And we're reading today from Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6, and then down to verses 15 through 19. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come to you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do his commandments and his statutes that I have commanded you today, then all the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground, the increase of your herds and the flocks, young of your flocks. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. This is God's word. It's true, and it comes to us out of his love. Please be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kathy. And yeah, just to reiterate, root beer floats for everyone. Last year, we just did a bottle of Dad's root beer, and this year, we're using Dad's root beer to make root beer floats, because the only thing better than root beer is if you add ice cream to that root beer, and then we get all the sugar that we need. So happy Father's Day to all of you dads. But as we begin here, I wanted to read something from 1 Corinthians 4. So it should be on the screen behind me, 1 Corinthians 4:14. Paul says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. And this is one of my favorite passages from Paul, particularly on today as we celebrate Father's Day, because as we mentioned during Mother's Day, a lot of times these holidays can bring with them some pain and some heartache for us, either because we don't have the relationship with our father that we desire, or because we desire to be a father and God has not given us that opportunity yet. And so what I think this verse does, what it draws our hearts back to, is this idea that spiritual fathering is the thing that God is calling every single man in this church too. And whether you have biological children or not, God is calling you to make disciples who make disciples, to pass on the goodness of God to the next generation. There's a verse in Psalm 71 that says, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. And this concept of proclaiming the might of God to another generation is something that is the most important task that you have if you are a father. Raising your children in the Lord is the number one calling that you can do in your house. But even if you don't have kids, proclaiming the might of God to another generation is something that we can do. And I know our kids have been so impacted by so many people, so many men in this church who are not related to them biologically, but have taken it upon themselves to love them and to disciple our children out of a love for Jesus. So thanks for all that you guys do, and why not celebrate with a root beer float when we're all done with this? So we are in week 5 of our study of the book of Malachi, and as we mentioned every week, Malachi is this interesting book that's divided into 6 different arguments where the people of God are arguing with God because they don't like what he's doing. And so they have this posture of defiance where they're basically throwing God's words in his face and saying, prove it. I'm not sure I can trust you with this. And in response to all of this defiance, God lovingly and tenderly speaks truth and correction and warning into their lives. And he does that by proclaiming his 2 different aspects of his nature. One is God as Father. He's mentioned that several times in the book of Malachi, which is a great thing to be reminded of here on Father's Day. And so when God says he is Father, it points us to his compassion, his desire for relationship, the fact that he is loving and merciful. But he also says he's not just Father, he is Lord. Okay, he's the creator of the universe. He is the master of all things. All things came from him and therefore belong to him. And if he is Lord, he deserves our allegiance. So we see that affection of him as Father and the allegiance that we should give to him as Lord. And together, that's what the book of Malachi is calling us to. And so this morning, we get to the passage that if no one was paying attention, I think I was going to just skip this passage because it has been, I think it's probably the most abused single passage in the entire Old Testament. And so if you've been around church at any length of time, every time the budget fiscal year comes to nearing an end, you hear a sermon from this passage. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. And you say, can I get an amen? The whole tithe. Don't bring part of your money to God. Bring all of your money to God. I read a story about a pastor this week who began a sermon on this passage. He talks about robbing God. And so he begins by saying, all of you have robbed God, and you have robbed God, and you have robbed God, and you have robbed, and he points at everyone. I'm like, that's like some bizarre twist on Oprah, where she's like, and you get a car, and you get a car, and you've robbed God, and you've robbed God. And so because of that, there's just some really absurd things in the American Christian church because of this destructive teaching of prosperity gospel, where we think that if you pay to play, it's a pay-to-play scheme, where if you give God your money, he will in turn bless you financially. And so that prosperity gospel has unfortunately been exported to the ends of the earth, and some of the most destructive false theology imaginable we are now selling to these other countries, saying that if you give God your money, God will bless you financially. And we take this passage and twist it. And so all kinds of weird and disgusting things happen because of that. There's churches where they'll pass the offering a basket around, and then they'll come back up to the pastor and he'll look inside and decide if it's enough money or not. And if not, we're going to send it around again, and you're not leaving until we get this thing as much money as we think we need. Other churches where like the leadership requires their members to bring their 1040s in along with their giving statements to make sure that we're giving 10%. And some of those like just complete absurd and disgusting things are in the back of our minds. So as soon as any person in front of the church starts talking about money, we all get a little nervous, and we start holding our wallet a little tighter. We're like, I'm not sure where this is going, but I don't like the direction that it is. But I heard a story this week about during the Crusades, some of the knights that were converted to Christianity, when they were being baptized, they would go down to the water to be baptized, and they would hold their sword up in the air so that when they were baptized, the only thing that didn't get wet was their hand holding their sword. And what they're basically saying to God by doing that is, I give you all of my life except this part. Okay, I'm not willing to surrender my battle instincts to you and my desire to fight. And so my sword is not baptized. And I think a lot of us, because of the disgusting way we've seen churches handle money, a lot of times that's the approach we take with our wallets. We say, God, I will give you all of my life except my money. And because we hold so tightly to our money, what God is saying is he doesn't need our money. But what he wants is our hearts. And he can't have our hearts unless we are willing to let go of the grip of our money. And so this morning, we're going to talk about that. But we're going to see that really this is not about money in and of itself. It's about, do we trust God? Do we believe God when he says to us that he will care for us and provide for us? Do we really take him at his word? Or do we think that we need to hold tightly to our stuff? And holding tightly actually kill a part of our soul that we're not willing to surrender to him. So let's pray, and then we're going to study Malachi chapter 3 together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word for us. Lord, this is the only place where we can find truth. And I pray that as we come to it this morning, that you would enliven our hearts. Lord, we are completely helpless without your Holy Spirit. Our hearts tend to set up like concrete and get hard and stone-like. And I just ask that you would soften all of our hearts this morning. That we would be convicted where we need to feel your conviction. We'd be challenged where we need to feel your challenge. But we would also feel the comfort of your love and your grace and your presence with us. And I pray that we would all leave here more in love with you this morning than when we came. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so Malachi chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, turn, there's some on the table. On the table Bibles, it's page 802. We're going to begin in Malachi 3, verse 6. It says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." So this is another one that happens every week in the book of Malachi, is God is calling his people to repent. But the thing I love about Malachi and how we see God's call to repentance is God always begins with a picture of his grace and his mercy. Okay, any call to repentance always begins with the character of God. He doesn't begin by saying, this is how you've sinned. He begins by saying, this is who I am. I am the Lord, and I do not change. And so we're going to see this contrast between God's nature and between our nature. And there's some severe differences between God and between us. Okay, no matter what our culture wants to tell us, that we can be little demigods who are almost God-like, the truth is that we are nothing like God. I am nothing like God. You are nothing like God. And we see this in this first verse where God says, I, the Lord, do not change. And so the big theological concept is that's called being immutable. God is immutable. Last week, Chad talked about the impassibility of God, that God's not overcome by his emotions, but he holds fast to his plan. And this is a really beautiful theological concept. God still feels things deeply. He has emotions, but he's not overcome by them. This is kind of a sister doctrine we're talking about today, God's immutability, that he does not change. And so we see that they're like, I, the Lord, do not change. It's something that we see reflected in lots of other passages in Scripture. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God does not change. He keeps true to himself. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay, Jesus will not change because Jesus, as God, it is completely contrary to God's nature for him to change. So when you think about that, when someone says, I'm not changing, when you think about it from a human perspective, it feels really prideful and arrogant. Like think about a fight you've been in with your spouse or with a close friend. If one of you digs your heels in and says, I ain't budging, okay, that is not a posture that invites love and relationship. That's a posture of defiance and arrogance. But the difference between us and God is that when God stays true to his nature, that is the most beautiful and the most wonderful thing that we could ever see. Okay, because God at his nature is merciful and gracious and loving. And the reason we can come to him is because he does not change from that. That's why it says, because he does not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. So because he doesn't budge from his posture of grace and mercy, that's why we don't get destroyed in his wrath. That's what Lamentations 3 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Okay, the faithfulness of God is new every morning because he doesn't change from his posture of grace and mercy. And if he did change from that posture, that's why we would be consumed by his wrath. And so God's unchanging nature is now contrasted with our ever-changing nature. Did you see how it describes the people of Israel? It says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So God is unchanging, but ever since Israel began to exist as a people, they have constantly been turning from that. Okay, they have not stayed true to who God called them to be. They're constantly changing. And so that goes from Jacob and some of the fallings that he had. His kids were not faithful in many, many ways. They did some despicable things. The people of Israel, Jacob's descendants, once they grew into a nation and they were freed from slavery, their entire history is one of rebellion and turning their back on God. And that's true from their time in the wilderness, when they moved into the promised land, when the kings took over, they had faithless kings that led them away. Even in this time of exile that God has just brought them back from. He had disciplined them by taking them out of their homeland of Israel in order to show them their need to remain faithful. And when they came back, they're still the same faithless people, their hearts constantly turning from God. Okay? And this should be the one thing that we don't need to prove. Okay? Like if you look at your own life, ask yourself, am I a faithful person or am I an ever-changing person who is constantly being tempted to go off stray from what God has called me to be? This is more sad than it is funny, but it's definitely more sad than funny. My sister was asking if I was interested in running a half marathon, and I'm like, well, what do you call those people that run for fun? Satanists? I think that's what they're called. But I'm like, I don't think so. Probably. It's like, so probably is the answer that I've been throwing out there. And then our son Anderson, who's 9, said probably. Well, when Dad says probably, it really means no. I'm like, oh man, that's sad. I need to work on that. That's all of us, right? Like when we say probably, it sometimes means no. Okay, when I say I'm going to do something, that doesn't always mean that I'm going to follow through. Okay, and so we have God's unchanging nature, his faithfulness, that he's always steadfast in love and mercy, and we have our wandering ways that we constantly turn aside from who God has called us to be. And so because of that, that's why God calls us to return. It says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The reason we need to return to God is because we are faithless and sinful people. But the reason we can return to God is because he is faithful and never changing. Okay, the unchanging, immutable nature of God is the reason we can return to him and have confidence and hope that his mercy will still be there no matter how far we stray. That's one of the most beautiful doctrines that we have, that we can, no matter how far we go away, no matter what sin we're giving ourselves to, God's mercy is still there because he doesn't change from that. There's a movie that came out in the early 2000s called Changing Lanes, and had Samuel L. Jackson and Ben Affleck. It's a fascinating study of human nature, because the movie begins with this car accident taking place, and one person is wronged and the other person is offended by that. And so then this person tries to make up for it, but meanwhile, the person who was originally wronged comes and does some vengeance, tries to display their wrath on this person. And the movie is 2 hours of back and forth of one person trying to repent, only to find out that the other person has already done something else. And then it's this back and forth of who's, they're always changing their minds and repenting and then being full of wrath, and then repenting and then being full of anger. And what that is the exact opposite of what God does with us. Okay, the reason we can repent with confidence is because we know that he does not change. When we come to him, he will be steadfast and faithful, because that is who he is at his nature. Okay, God cannot be other than who he is at his nature. He will always be unchangeable and merciful and faithful, because that's who he is. So then for us, the task is saying, are we willing to admit that we need to return to God? Or are we willing to admit that we have to repent, that we have to be the one to come back? Because if God hasn't changed, it means that any rupture in our relationship with God is our fault. Okay, he stayed the same. We were the ones that left him. And it takes humility to say, I need to turn from my sin and come back to God. Okay, but in that humility, we find our greatest hope. That's something that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 30. He says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." So this call to return to God is not something where you have to come with your tail tucked between your legs and just try to endure this judgment as long as you can. What it is because that judgment fell on Jesus already. When we return to God, we find our repentance. We find that in repentance, we are restored. That we find salvation, and that we actually find the strength of God is given to us because we have returned to him. Okay, rather than running from God in pride, we need to, in humility, come to him, seeking more of him in our lives. But returning always requires some difficult things. Okay, repenting is never easy, and it's going to cost us something, which is where he goes next in verse 7, the last half of verse 7. "But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And so this is, again, like every week we see this confrontation where God says something and the people of Israel choose to argue with him. And so God says, "You're robbing me," and their first posture is, "What? What are you talking about? How have we robbed you? What have we taken from you? How have we robbed you?" And what the Israelites are doing here is they are assuming that they can be neutral towards God. And I think that's something that a lot of us in our culture tend to think. We can either be positive towards God, or we can do something negative against God, but most of our time we just hang out in this gray middle area where we're just kind of neutral about our relationship with God. And that's what the Israelites are saying. They're saying, "Hey, we haven't taken anything from you. What do you mean we've robbed you?" But what God is saying here is there's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to God. If God is the Lord of the universe, then he is over all things and he deserves all things. And if we fail to give God what he deserves, it's not us being neutral. Okay, failing to give God what he deserves is actually us taking from him. Okay, robbing him is the word that it uses to describe this. And so when you hear, "How are you robbing God?" Like if you think of a robber, most of the time the image that comes to mind is like a cat burglar, someone who's sneaking around and is stealthily taking things. And we think we're kind of just slowly or methodically taking something from God. But what this word actually means in Hebrew is it's more defiant and abrasive. Okay, it's walking up to someone, smacking him in the face, and then ripping it from their hands. And when God says, "You are robbing me by not giving your tithes and your offerings," we have the same brazen arrogance as if we were walking up to God and snatching something from his hands, taking what was rightfully his. And so we're not neutral in this. We're actually being violent in the way we are taking stuff from God, taking from the glory from God that he rightfully deserves. And the principle that we see here is this idea of stewardship. So if God is the creator of the universe and the Lord of all things, it means that all things belong to God. So anything that he has entrusted with you, you are not the owner of that. You are the steward of it. Okay, a steward is someone who takes care of someone else's possessions while they are gone. Okay, that's the financial principle here, is that we are not owners, we are stewards. So when we give God our tithes and our offerings, we're not giving God something extra, we're just returning it to the rightful owner. If God is the owner of all things, when we give to God, we're just returning to him because he is the rightful owner. But at the same time, this is talking about finances, but it's not really talking about finances, or it's not only talking about finances. He could have used a lot of other examples of how the people of Israel were robbing God. They were failing to worship him with their whole hearts. But God is the most glorious one in the universe, and because of that, he deserves all of our affection and all of our worship. When we fail to do that, we are robbing God. Okay, God also required of the Israelites sacrifices. And when they brought in a lame or broken sacrifices, they were robbing God of his glory because they weren't giving him what he deserved. So finances is just one way that they are robbing God. So in the Old Testament, when it talks about tithes, there was actually three different tithes in the Old Testament, two of which you paid every year, and another tithe you paid every third year. So a tithe is a tenth, that's 10%. And so when you added all those up, every year the Israelites were supposed to give to God 23 1/3% of all their income. And so then an offering, though, when it says, or a contribution, is something above and beyond the normal tithe. So if someone's heart was stirred for affection for God and they wanted to demonstrate that affection through their giving, they would give above and beyond that tithe. Okay, but the reason that God talks about tithe in the Old Testament is not really about the money. Okay, like we said a little bit ago, God doesn't need your money. There's a verse that says God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It was just a big way of saying everything that exists is God. Okay, God doesn't need your stuff. The reason he had the Israelites give this tithe is it's an issue of trust. Okay, he talks about first fruit giving. So in an agrarian culture like this, you would plant your crop, and then the first stuff to come up, the first harvest, was what you would take 10% of and you would give that to God. But the thing about a first fruit is you don't know how much is going to come after that. For all you know, a hailstorm could come, which is another way of saying it's an afternoon in Colorado, a hailstorm's coming, and it could totally destroy everything you own. And then because you gave of your first fruits, you would have nothing left. So it takes an incredible amount of faith and trust to give God off the top, to give God the first and the best, saying, I'm going to give this to you because I trust that you will continue to provide for me. And so for us as modern Americans, most of us, I mean, we have a few farmers in our church actually, but we don't have anyone most of us don't depend on our crops for our sustenance. But at the same time, all of our finances in our culture, it's the same thing where it's an issue of trust. Do you trust God enough to let go of some of your money and to give it to him as an act of worship? And for us, that conflict, that desire to, the temptation to not trust him can come out in a lot of different ways. For some of us, it's security. Okay, we're worried that if we give some of our money, we're not going to have enough for retirement, or we're not going to have enough for a rainy day, or a kid's college fund, or if our vehicle breaks down. And we're so worried about being safe and secure that we hold on to our finances and we don't really trust God. For others of us, it's this idea of status. If I give away some of my money, if I'm generous and I give to the Lord, I won't be able to live the lifestyle that I want that communicates to people around me that I am successful and that I'm an important person, that I mean a lot. Okay, for others of us, it's stuff. Okay, if I give away money, I don't have enough to spend on me, and then my life will not be as comfortable and as luxurious as I would like it to be. I can't take the vacations that I want. I can't buy the nice cars that I want. I can't decorate my house the way I want. And so each of those three, though, security, status, and stuff, are just different ways of saying, do you actually trust the Lord enough to give up some of your finances? And if you're holding too tightly to those things, what you're really saying is that you don't trust God, that you're not sure he will take care of you if you give of your finances. And so when that happens, though, when we communicate this posture of not trusting God, the response is that we see in verse 9, God says, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Okay, God always disciplines his people for not trusting them because he's inviting them in to a deeper relationship with him. And so this idea of the curse coming on them, that's that passage that Kathy just read. So in Deuteronomy 28, before Israel went into the land, God set before them his law, and he said, if you obey me, if you truly trust me, and if your trust is demonstrated through obedience, I will bless you. But if you disobey me, if you don't trust me, if your distrust is seen through a lack of obedience, I will curse you and I will punish you as a way of showing you that by not trusting in me, you're not going to get the things that you want. If you go after these other gods instead of obeying my law, you will no longer be under the blessing of the Lord. That's what this curse is talking about here. But even when God disciplined his people, when he sent them into exile, what it was an invitation back towards trust. He was inviting them to return to him and to experience his love. That's what Haggai 2:17 says. It says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. So when he says, you did not turn to me, what he's saying is that the motivation for why God cursed his people was he wanted them to come to their senses, to wake up and to return to him. And so that's why the discipline of the Lord exists. And that part, this idea of blessing for faithfulness and curse for disobedience is not something that as New Testament Christians that we are under. Okay, the curse of the law fell on Jesus entirely. But at the same time, discipline is still something that God does. Okay, like Hebrews talks about that. We saw that several places in the Gospel of John where Jesus says that hard things sometimes come into our lives because he's trying to wake us up to see our dependence and our need for him. Okay. He does not say when hard things come into someone else's life, it's your job to let them know that they are under the curse of God. That's not what he's saying. Again, the curse of the law fell on Jesus. But discipline, where God allows hard things to happen in order to wake us from our slumber and to see our need to depend on him, that is something that still is important for us as New Testament believers. So what that is, the discipline exists, though, so that we can return. But again, remember God's unchanging character. He is always faithful and true. Because of that, when we return to him, we have this promise of mercy, even no matter how far we have strayed. And that's what we see in verses 10 through 11. It says, bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And so what God is doing, this whole passage is not about money. It's about returning to the Lord. But when you return to the Lord, that repentance always has to have legs. Okay, repentance is demonstrated through action. You don't have to do things in order to earn God's mercy. God's mercy is there and it's unchanging. But when we repent, when we return to God, it is always seen in the fruit of our lives. And so what God is saying is that by returning to him, by turning their heart's affection back towards him, it will be demonstrated through the way they bring their tithes into his temple, into his storehouse. And so when he says bring the full tithe, what he's saying is God deserves your whole allegiance. Okay? If God is the best, he deserves your best. You can't try to cheat God or nickel and dime God. If you really trust God, you will give him your whole heart and your whole allegiance. And then he invites them to test him in this. This is a really interesting concept because elsewhere in Deuteronomy, God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Okay? And our English Bibles translate those words the same way. One says, test me in this. Another one says, don't test me. And the reason that translate, I mean, the important thing though is those are different words that reflect a different attitude in the language of Hebrew. So the first one in Deuteronomy, when he says, don't put the Lord your God to a test, what he's saying is don't have a defiant, provoking attitude that says you are demanding God prove himself to you. Okay, that's putting God to the test. If you bring God all of your money and you say, I'm not sure that you are worth trusting, prove yourself. Like if you have that arrogant, defiant attitude, that's the Deuteronomy, don't put him to the test concept. What God is doing here in Malachi, this different word, is it's an invitational word. It's a humble word where it's giving God the opportunity to show his faithfulness. God is inviting us in closer to him, and he says that he would love to show how faithful he is. That in humility we should give God our tithes so that he has the opportunity to show his character, that he is unchanging and unwavering in his faithfulness. Because our trust for God is built when we encounter the God who is faithful. So if you are struggling to trust God, that's the invitation here. He's saying, put God to the test in this. If you're not sure that God is faithful, see how it works. Okay? God is faithful. He's inviting you to encounter his faithfulness and then through that to build trust. And so that's when he says that he will open the windows of heaven, that he will rebuke the devourer. Both of those things are drawing from that Deuteronomy 28 passage that Kathy read, where the curse for disobedience was seen, that rain did not come on the crops. And because rain didn't come, they had no food. Okay, the curse was seen when locusts came and ate their crops. And God is saying he's going to send rain, he's going to prevent locusts from coming. When you trust him, he will prove his faithfulness by the way he takes care of us. Okay, but that's not to be an end in and of itself. God doesn't show his faithfulness just so we can have this fresh understanding for ourselves. He shows his faithfulness so that we can have that understanding and so that we can take that understanding to the ends of the earth. That's where this passage ends in verse 12. It says, "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Okay, the reason he is going to bless the nation of Israel is so that all the other nations will see how faithful God is in his people's lives. This is drawing all the way back from Genesis 12, where God chose Abraham, and he said he's going to make Abraham into a great nation so that by blessing Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was blessed in order to be a blessing. And that ultimate blessing is seen in that the descendant of Abraham is Jesus. And then when Jesus took that curse upon himself and died in our place for our sin, that is where we find the chief blessing that God is pointing to. But in the meantime, the way we serve God, his faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Israelites towards God's covenant was supposed to reflect the goodness of who God is to all the surrounding nations. Okay? And that's why God's saying, put me to the test. If you trust me with your finances, you will see how good I am. Okay? So let's take a time out there. Because everything I just said is completely true to Scripture, I believe, as best as I can tell. But nothing that I've said is any different than a 4th century BC Jew would have believed. So when God says put him to the test, everything that we've talked to up until this point could have been preached in a synagogue before Jesus came, and it would still be true. Okay? But as followers of Christ, we believe that we are no longer under the law. Okay, but rather, like I said a little bit ago, the curse of the law was put on Jesus. And the cross of Jesus is the hinge from all of human history. So everything before Jesus, leading up to this point, we don't have as clear of a picture of who God is and his nature as we do after the cross. And so the reason why this passage is so often abused is we read everything like we just did and said the application is to get out your wallets and to go drop 10% in the tithe box on your way out. And what we've done is we've just taken an Old Testament law, something that was written in that Old Testament context before Jesus, and we've imported it all the way into our New Testament lives, and we're trying to live as if we are still under the law. Okay, Paul writes in so many different places that as followers of Christ, we are not under the law. Okay, you do not have to rely on obedience to the old covenant in order for God to show his blessing in your life. Okay, because no matter how hard you try, you'll end up just like the Israelites, who were people who were faithless and constantly turning away and not able to follow God's law. That's why we need Jesus. If you leave Jesus out of your position on whether Christians should tithe or not, you've completely missed the point of Christianity. Okay, God doesn't need your money, okay, but he wants your heart. Okay, and the reason we know he wants your heart is because of what Jesus came to do. So because of that, we're going to talk for a little bit just about how we apply this passage in the New Testament then. And so as Christians, nowhere in the New Testament does it command us to tithe. Okay, there's no law that says give 10% of your money to your local church. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Paul says, each one of us must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, do you see that compulsion word? Okay, like you are not forced to give money in the New Testament. Okay, giving money does not earn favor with God. It does not buy you brownie points with Jesus where then he will bless you and your bank account will increase. Okay, but instead what God is calling us to, he's not saying, therefore, don't give. He says each one must give. So we're still required to reflect generosity and to give sacrificially, but we're not doing it under compulsion. We're doing it from a heart that says, I need more of Jesus. And this money that I have, this grip of greed, this idol of finances is preventing me from seeing Jesus and all of his goodness. This is what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then if you skip down to verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's the point of this whole passage. God does not need your money, but he wants your heart. And he can't have your heart unless he also has your money. And so a lot of times when we talk about tithing, what we do is we treat it like a math equation. And we're saying, okay, well, we're not under tithing in the Old Testament, so how much money, how much of my money is God demanding? Okay, but that math equation is not what this is about. Okay, it's not a math equation, it's a heart response. A math equation says, how much of my money is God demanding? A heart response says, how much of myself does God deserve? Okay, and when you look at your life in light of the cross, you say, God can ask for anything that he was willing to give me first. And what was God willing to give? Okay, he gave of himself. He sent his son to die in our place for our sin on the cross. And if Jesus gave everything, then surely we can give something. Okay, and a lot of times that something that's the hardest to give is different for each of us. Okay, but a commonality for all of us in America is our country is fantastically wealthy. Okay, and no matter how poor you may feel compared to some of your neighbors or some people you see on TV, the truth is you're in the top percentage of the entire world. Okay, we are so wealthy. And because we're in such a wealthy context, we don't realize that greed is slowly suffocating our hearts. And that as the more we give into our desire for security, our desire for stuff, our desire for status, all of that stuff, that greed is killing our hearts. And God is saying he doesn't need our money, he wants our hearts. Okay, but he can't have our heart without also having our money. And so the New Testament principle of sacrificial giving, the reason we give sacrificially is by what Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Okay, and if my heart is not with Jesus, my money certainly won't be with Jesus. And so sometimes by giving to God, by being generous with our finances, that loosens the grip of greed from our heart. Instead of holding our money with a tight fist, it opens our hands and allows God to work in our hearts, and it kills us from this idol of greed that we're all tempted to struggle with. And so if you're struggling to give, if you find that you are not a generous person, the answer isn't just to say, well, go back to the Old Testament and give a tithe, just like Malachi said. No, instead, evaluate your heart and say, what is the struggle that you have at a heart level? Why is it that you're failing to give? And I think it's one of two things. And it goes back to that idea of God as Lord and God as Father. So if you struggle to be generous with your money, is it that you don't really value him and believe that he is worth your finances? Okay, do you not see him as Lord and as deserving of your allegiance? The other thing I think it might be is that it's you don't understand God as Father. And so then ask yourself, am I not giving because I don't trust that he will care for me and provide for me if I don't look out for myself? Okay, do I trust that God is going to be the one to take care of me? He is Lord and he deserves our finances because all things belong to him. And he's Father and he will take care of us when we give of our finances because he's a good father who cares for his children. So then, practically speaking, the question, how much do we give? The New Testament doesn't give any laws for that. That there's no percentage. But what it does say is you should be giving sacrificially. Okay, and a way to evaluate sacrificial giving is just asking, does my life look different because I am generous with my money? Okay, is the only reason that I don't buy something is because I can't afford it? Or is it because I've already taken that money and I've given it away generously? Or another way of looking at it says, if someone makes the exact same amount of money as you, do you live the same lifestyles? Or do you live a different lifestyle because you're being generous with your finances? That's what sacrificial giving looks like. And the truth is, in America, most Americans live on 106% of their budget. Okay, so if you're trying to keep up with your neighbors, you are constantly falling more and more into debt. And so we all live on a percentage of our income. The question is, do you trust God enough to be generous with your money that you can live on that percentage of your income? And another question people ask is, well, where should I give my money? Okay, do I have to give it to the church? I mean, because Malachi says bring it into the storehouse. Okay, the church is not the temple. This is not the storehouse of God. This is the people of God. So then the question is, when you're being generous with your money, where should that generosity be directed? And I think that generosity needs to be directed to the place where God is proclaiming his glory, where he is expanding his kingdom, and he is doing ministry. Okay, God's ministry has always been funded by God's people. So then we ask, it's an ecclesiology question. Where has God chosen to make the fulcrum point of his mission to the earth? And that mission is always been done through the local church. So parachurch ministries or families in need, those are great things that you can do with your money. But ultimately, if God's ministry has always been fueled by the local church, I think that your local church should be the place where you are most generous and you're most willing to give money to financially. Okay, now that sounds self-serving to say because our church has a budget and we're trying to meet budget. And we've started putting where we stand on our budget in the bulletin there just so because we want to do a better job of being open about where things are at. But ultimately, what we want to say is, as followers of Christ, we should all be stewarding our money in such a way that we have nothing to hide. And so if you feel that you can't give your money, give generously towards your church, I think I can honestly say I think you're probably going to the wrong church. And if we are that church and you feel like you cannot give in a clean conscience because of how we're spending God's money that he's called us to steward, you have a responsibility to tell us that. Because as leaders, we want to be humble and we want to listen to how God is speaking to people. And if we're doing something incorrectly, we need to change course. But if you don't trust the church that you are going to with your finances, are you really willing to give all of your heart to God and be vulnerable with the people of God? That's why this topic is important for us as a church family. But when we do those things, when we give generously because God has given generously to us, okay, when we give God our hearts instead of closing them off with the grip of greed, what does God promise that he will give us? We see that in 2 Corinthians 9. There's actually two verses here I want to draw our attention to. I can find it. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, right before the one we just read. The point of this is whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So there is this New Testament principle that says God responds to our generosity. How we sow is seen in what he gives back to us. But listen to what it is that God gives back to us. It's not a jet, and it's not a vacation home on an island somewhere. What he gives back to us is seen in verse 10. He who supplies the seed to the sower and the bread for food, that's God, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Okay, God doesn't need your money. He wants your heart. And so when he gets your money, what he's really getting is more of your heart. And what does your heart need most? Does it need more money? Does it need more security, more status, more stuff? No, your heart needs more righteousness. And when you give God all of your heart, he promises that we will have this bountiful harvest of righteousness in our hearts. Okay, that's best reflected in Ephesians 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Okay, the blessing of God on your life is not seen in your bank account, in your vehicle, or in your vacations. The blessing of God in your life is seen that he has given us every spiritual blessing we need. Okay, that we are completely holy and righteous in his sight, not because we gave our finances to God, but because God gave his son for us, and we trust him with our whole hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage again, Lord, and just the way that it's uncomfortable at times, and that it talks about stuff that we probably don't talk about enough here as a church. Lord, I pray that everything that we've said here this morning, though, would not be in any way self-serving or worried about numbers, but I pray that the focus would entirely be on our hearts and whether or not we trust you with our whole hearts. Lord, we're all tempted in different ways. Some of us, the temptation isn't in finances as much as it is in control or in approval or in a desire for success or these other things. I pray that no matter what our struggle is, whatever it is that we're holding on to tightly, that you would loosen the grip of our souls, that we would be willing to give you our whole lives and to submit to you and to see you produce that harvest of righteousness in our souls. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, if it's your first time here, we're so glad that you chose to worship with us this morning. The reason we sit around tables is so that now after we've studied the passage, we can spend a few minutes in discussion at our tables. We have some questions to guide our time of discussion. So first of all, when generosity is difficult, which do you struggle with? Not valuing God as Lord and believe he's worthy of your finances, or not trusting him as Father to care for you? And why is that the struggle? So if God is Father and Lord, when you feel your grip tightening around your finances, which one of those is likely the cause? Secondly, how do finances most tempt you into trusting something other than God? Is it security, status, or stuff? And then, so if that's the struggle, don't just leave it there. Apply this passage to your struggles. Okay, how is Jesus and his righteousness better than security of finances? Okay, how is a relationship with Jesus better than having more comfortable living and comfortable things, that kind of stuff? And lastly, if God wants your whole heart, where are you feeling convicted of a need to trust him more? Okay, it's not just greed that can trap our hearts. There's so many other things out there, but the antidote is always the same. It's giving God your whole heart and seeing that harvest of righteousness come forth. So we will do that for about 10 minutes, and then we will end with a time of worship with communion and singing and prayer and those things. Thanks.
Okay, we are going to wrap up our discussions now. I always feel bad cutting off what looks like great discussions going on. So I apologize, but I'm going to do it anyway. So we come to the time in our worship service where we have the opportunity to respond with communion. We do this every week, as you know, if you've been here before. And it's a time for us to remember. It's a time for us to think about what God has done for us, to reflect on our own hearts, reflect on our last week, and where we're at in our relationship with the Lord, to think about again what he's done for us and in us. The demonstration of God's faithfulness is most fully seen on the cross, and that's why we come to the table each week, to remember his faithfulness to us through sending his son to live a perfect life, to die, and to defeat death and rise again for our sake. As we think about a passage like this and we think through our lives, when we start talking about money, it starts to challenge our hearts. There's no question it's one of those things that just hits me right between the eyes to think about, have I fully given myself to the Lord? Have I fully committed myself to him? And one of the beautiful things about coming to the table after thinking about the obedience in our life, our response to passages like this and our response to what Christ has done for us, is to remember that what he has accomplished. He has not only accomplished the sacrificial life and sacrificial death for us, but what it's done for us is that we then can respond the same way. He's made a path for us not only to know God, but he's also given us a new heart that we can respond in obedience. Our old hearts could not, our new hearts can. And that's what we remember when we come to the table. So as we think through the challenging passages, as we think through the challenges we'll face this week, even with money, remember what Paul said in Romans 5, and let's reflect on that as we come to the table this morning. Starting in verse 18, it says this: "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the natural question that then Paul asks then, well, okay, if that's true, then really does it matter what I do with my money? Does it matter how my heart responds? Can I just do whatever I want because grace abounds? Paul addresses that directly at the start of chapter 6 in Romans. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We can respond in generosity because God has given us a new heart. We come to the table. We remember what he's done. We remember our week. We remember the things that placed him on the cross. And then we rejoice that he has won the victory. And we can be generous because he's given us newness of life. So we come to the table now. We practice open communion here at Missio Dei, meaning if you have made that decision, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've been buried with him in his death and raised to new life, come to the table and remember. Take the cup, drink, take the bread, and eat. Now, there's a little logistical challenge today. In the front, we have what we normally have. We have a cup of juice and the crackers, but we ran out of cups. And I tried to think of some funny joke about multiplying the bread, and I didn't. It's not worth going there. So we ran out of cups is the bottom line. So in the back, there's three cups sitting next to each other. There's the crackers. You can take the cracker, you can dip it in one of the cups, and you can take that. And it doesn't matter how we take in these elements. It matters what they represent and what they mean, that Christ has died for us, and he's risen from the dead on our behalf. So let's pray together, and during the next three songs, feel free to come to the front or come to the back and remember what Christ has done. God, we thank you that you have given us new hearts, that we can live a life that is generous, that we can live a life in obedience to you because of what you've done for us. And I pray that you would work all these words through our hearts this week as we consider our finances, as we consider our time, as we consider the way that we care for the people around us, that they would reflect more and more who you are and what you've done for us. And we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for an opportunity to come to the table and remember in your son's name. Amen.